There is something that God requires of us, gentlemen and Christians in general. We are to do justly, we are to love mercy, and we are to walk humbly with our God. Especially as a dad. Let me just say this to our men here, and our dads especially. Did you know that as a father, you depict God to your wife and children? You portray God to those in your household. You reflect God to them, because our children associate who God is to what their dad is like, their earthly dad. We characterize God. We illustrate God in some way. We're the role model, if you would, of God. Now, look, we have a Heavenly Father who never gives up on us and loves us.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Old Testament minor prophet book of Micah and the 6th chapter. And if you find the book of Daniel, it's a bigger book, and you go about half a dozen books forward from that, you'll find the book of Micah. And there's a verse here that we want to look at pertinent to men and dads, because that's what we're going to be talking about today. I heard about this dad. This fellow, he went to his physician for his annual checkup, and the doctor gave him the full routine, and later on, the next day, called home. The dad wasn't home, but the mother was. And the wife answered the phone. The doctor said, "I examined your husband yesterday, and he's in really, really bad shape. In fact, I'd only give him 30 days to live unless you're willing to do some things. And one would be to cook 3 really healthy meals a day, very elaborate meals. And then also to take the children and deal with them so that he doesn't have to. And no stress. We can't allow him any stress. So you pay all the bills. You deal with the creditors. Oh, and give him a shoulder massage twice daily and a foot massage twice daily and do all these other things for him as well." She went, "Okay." Well, anyway, the husband came home and she said, "Honey, the doctor called and you only have a month to live." Now, I'm just kidding, obviously. Seriously, gentlemen, you're loved, you are appreciated, and you are needed. And in Micah chapter 6 and in verse number 8, we find a word of admonition for men here. It says, speaking of God in verse 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Notice those three things mentioned here. I'd like to talk to you about what God requires from men. What God requires from men. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you now for this tremendous verse, this verse full of truth. Help us now to take it into our heart of hearts and put to practice these very important things that we'll be talking about today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that life is full of requirements. I mean, if you just think about it, we wouldn't survive very long without food, would we? We need the nutrients from food, from the fats and the proteins and the carbohydrates. They sustain us. They nourish us. That's a requirement. We require water, don't we? It rehydrates us. It feeds the brain. It flushes the toxins. And we're going to have water if we're going to survive. We also find that there's shelter. Certainly we need shelter. And we could not live outdoors for the most part, especially up in this area. And so I would call shelter a required thing. But also sleep is a required thing. You know, you need 6 to 9 hours a night, and it kind of reboots the whole body and resets the system. And really even the dreaming at night just kind of flushes you. And so it's a requirement, this thing of sleep. Of course, others, people, in other words, are a requirement. And they have found that babies need that interaction with others or they'll die. We have to have that communication with one another. We have to have that touch. We have to have those hugs. I mean, it's a requirement. Others. And then also a purpose in life would be a requirement. Something to live for. A reason to live. Something that's fulfilling and purposeful. And without it, honestly, folks even commit suicide. And so these are requirements, requirements. But have you ever thought of spiritual requirements, something that God requires of us, something our Creator says He wants. You know, we find as Ecclesiastes ends in Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And we've studied verse by verse the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've seen the wise man Solomon saying this, that, and the other thing. But when it comes right down to it, he says, "Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And then he says, "Let's do this." It's a requirement. It's something God wants. Well, the year is about 710 B.C., 710 years before the time of Jesus Christ. The prophet on the scene is Micah. Micah, here in chapter 6, has given us a little insight into an episode that had taken place actually way back in Numbers chapter 22 involving Balak and Balaam. How many remember that situation there? It's kind of like the Holy Spirit pulls back the veil and He gives us a look into really a little bit more of what took place there. And it leads us to what I call one of the greatest verses in all the Word of God is Micah 6:8. Because it sums up the Christian life, especially for men, godly Christian men. And notice again in verse 8, it says that He, God, hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It's God here saying, rise up, O man, and fulfill your God-given responsibilities. And here they are summed up in 3 points. You know, I read a commentator this last week. He said he believes with all his heart this is the greatest statement made in all of the Old Testament. And you know what? It may well be. It's my life's verse. It wasn't always, but when I really came across this as a young Christian and wrapped my heart and mind around it, I said, this is it. And if I sign a Bible today or something else, I sign it with Micah 6:8 because it's the Christian life in a nutshell and it's condensed into 3 points. Now, it says here that He has showed thee, O man. O man. The word man in the Hebrew there is a noun and it's in the masculine. It's actually the word Adam. Okay? Does that kind of help you wrap your mind around it? So He has showed thee, O man. And the word showed, the Hebrew word nagad, it actually means to rehearse before you. He hath explained it, O man. He hath demonstrated it, O man. You know, we can tell our children certain things, and that's fine. But truth is better caught than taught. And so we find here God has said, I have showed thee, O man. And so God has put it into our hearts, first of all, what He expects of us. Then He has brought the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to be the example of this. And then He has also given us His Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts what He wants from us. If we're sensitive, if we're listening, He will show the old man what He wants from us men. Now, in Deuteronomy 10:12, the Bible says, "What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." I mean, God has some requirements of us. Don't think it's all this willy-nilly, wishy-washy kind of a life we're supposed to live. We have a God in heaven who says, you know what? There's some things I want from you. And I love this. It says, "What doth the Lord thy God require thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes, which I command thee this day." And notice this, for your own good, for thy good. God doesn't put a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots in the Bible to spoil our fun. He's not some cosmic killjoy who wants to just ruin everything. He requires some things of us in order to bless us. And in our text, we find here, verse 8 is actually the response to a question that the Jewish people were asking, that really they were missing the mark. And really, Balaam was missing the mark here, and Balak was missing the mark, because they were thinking what God wanted was all external, all looking good on the outside. And basically just sacrifices and paying him money and buying him off and humoring him and doing all that kind of stuff. And that's not at all what God wanted. That's not what God wants today. That's not what God requires of us. We read in Isaiah something interesting. Chapter 1, verse 13, it says, bring no more vain oblations, meaning worthless offerings. Incense, God says, is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And what God is saying here is he's had his belly full of this stuff because it was so external, it was so superficial, so shallow, and really done by such hypocrites. And he said, enough of it. My belly is full. And I think most of us can relate to that when it comes to religion. Because there's a lot of religion, yet today that's that way. In fact, notice in this chapter, Micah 6, even in verse 7, it says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's man trying to buy God off with a bunch of outward external stuff. And God says, no, no. Back in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Get the point here? God is saying there's something I want more than all that outward external stuff. In Hosea 6:6, he says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So we have in our text here God telling us what is good, what he wants. And really you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, those sacrifices and those ceremonies and those rituals and those rites and those ordinances and that incense and all that Old Testament stuff, wasn't that God's idea in the first place? Yes, it was God's idea. And we're not saying it wasn't good. In fact, we find in the pages of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, God gives all this minute detail of what he wanted. And so it pleased the Lord to bring about that stuff because it all pictured something, mainly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his point is this. Listen carefully. There's something far better than all that. There's something way better than all that. And it's the Christian life. And we find it here in our text. Let's take a look at it. First of all, I see what I call the moral fairness. The moral fairness. In verse 8, it says, he, God, hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? First of all, but to do justly. But to do justly. There's a moral fairness that God wants. For us men and Christians in general, to do justly. Many years ago, Philip of Macedon, the king, was listening to this case before him in court. And there was this desperate man there with his life in the balance. And the king actually fell asleep during the court case. And when he woke up, he pronounced the death sentence upon this man, having missed the court case. And the man desperately said, I appeal. And the king looked down on him and he said, to whom do you appeal? I'm the king. And the man said, I appeal from the king who was sleeping to the king who's now awake. And the king saw the wisdom in what he said, and he reheard the case and he reversed his judgment. You know, the Bible speaks here of men and it says, but to do justly, but to do justly. And there's an old adage, an old cliche that we should always do to others what we would want them to do unto us. Are we just? In Proverbs 21:3, God says to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And isn't that what we've been talking about here? To do justice and judgment is more acceptable than all that sacrifice. Now, the Bible is very detailed about being fair. And I mentioned the Pentateuch a moment ago. There's a bunch of stuff back there, little details that talk about just acts of kindness and gestures of graciousness. I mean, common sense would dictate it, but it doesn't, that we as God's people should be doing. Here's one. In Exodus 23:4, God says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now, there's hundreds of things like this. And if you've read your Bible, you've seen them. God's just saying, look, this is something that you ought to do. This is kind of like a moral code. You know that in the past century, they found people groups and cultures in Africa and also in South America who had no moral compass whatsoever. They had no sense of right or wrong whatsoever. I mean, it all got thrown to the wind. And really, anything went. They had no sense of justice. They had no foundation. They had no consequences for wrongdoing. And they had totally lost their sense of justice. Romans 1 talks about this a little bit. But I mean, there are people groups like that who had taken it to an extreme and really didn't know justice anymore at all. In fact, I've spoken to missionaries who've gone to primitive cultures and met with jungle people and tried to give them the story of Jesus Christ. And when they were telling the story about Judas, all the people started going, whoo, 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 whoo. And he thought, what's going on here? And in their culture, the most devious, cutthroat, traitor kind of a guy is the hero. The hero. So they heard about Judas and all of a sudden he was the hero and Jesus wasn't. And it was kind of like, where do you start with somebody like that? But there are those out there and they have this dog-eat-dog mentality and no sense of justice whatsoever. And I thank God that from the time of Adam back in Genesis, God has ordained some things, some moral code, some thou shalt, what's right, what's fair. And yet, we live in a world today, and you know it as I do, we live in a world of people today who continually make up their own moral boundary. And right and wrong has just been thrown to the wind and the boundaries continually moving. And I'm telling you, even since I've been a kid, there are some things going on today that I never thought I would see in my lifetime. We have a warped, humanistic form of logic. And we are now taking polls to determine, okay, where should we move the boundary next? Oh, okay, more people are for this now. Okay, let's slide it a little bit further. And a circular reasoning. We're polling ourselves, our own depraved selves, trying to figure out, okay, what's right now or what's wrong? Well, in John 7:24, Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Okay, we are to do justly here. But where is the boundary here? Because everything's changing in our society. Jesus comes along and he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's this book here. That is truth. John 17:17 says, this book, this word is truth. This is God's standard. And sir, if you're going to make decisions, they need to be by God's word. Based on the scriptures and not even the Supreme Court, so-called, because we see them continually dropping the ball on some issues here. We have absolute truth. We can know what's right and what's wrong. And so we need to seek to practice God's justice. It would save us a lot of trouble, a lot of problems. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11:31, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That goes for us individually. That goes for our families. That goes for our nation. That goes for our world. If we would judge ourselves according to the Bible, we wouldn't have to be judged. Now, let me just say, with moral fairness, there's a place for justice. There's a place for justice. We cannot sweep everything under the rug. There's a time when we say that is enough. We can't go any further than that. And dads, let me just say this. You are the head of the household. You're not one of the kids. And you can't sweep everything under the carpet and just go, yeah, I'm just going to be a good old boy and get along with the kids. I'm just going to let it all slide. You'll end up with rebels. And so you cannot do that. There's a place where you have to say, that is wrong. That cannot fly. Now, there are folks who think that Jesus is all love and Jesus is all mercy. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was very balanced. And he had his just side. In Matthew 23:23, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. That's a little increments of money. And he says, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. So Christ said, okay, we need the internal, and I talked about that already. But he said there is a place for justice. And so he didn't discard all justice. He did emphasize the internal. But our God is a God who loves righteousness. Our God is a God who loves justice and equity. And in Amos 5:24, it says, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Look at that verse again, if you would. Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. God wants judgment. God wants righteousness as a mighty stream. So let's try to be just. And I know it gets political at times, doesn't it? I mean, you try and keep everything fair. You try to be impartial. We have a symbol in our country, and you've seen this before, of the woman, Lady Justice, with the blindfold on and the balanced scales there perfectly, and her not able to tip it one way or another. And it really is talking about not having any favorites. And by the way, Dad, no favorites in the household. Mom, no favorites in the household. You need to be totally impartial, and you need to be just. And yes, it does get political, even in a family sometimes. But remember Lady Justice here when it comes to trying to pass righteous judgment within a home. We see, first of all, the moral fairness. But secondly, we see in our verse here this merciful forbearance. Back in verse 8 again, it mentions, first of all, but to do justly, but secondly, and to love mercy. And to love mercy. Do you love mercy? Many years ago, when Queen Victoria ascended to the throne as an 18-year-old young lady, she had a Lord Chamberlain who brought to her a stack of documents that needed her signature. And one of them was for the execution of a man who had been condemned to death. And she said, "Oh, I didn't realize that was part of being queen. I don't want to be any part of this, sending a man out into eternity." And the Lord Chamberlain said, "Well, you can exercise your royal prerogative, and that is to pardon this man." And she said, "Well, I'd like to set a precedence upon my reign. And yes, I want to pardon this man. I will exercise my royal prerogative." And she wrote on the document, "Pardoned, pardoned." That's mercy. You know, somebody said to do justly is to do what right requires, and to love mercy is to do what love requires. What love requires. To love mercy. You know, the whole Old Testament unfolds with this truth of loving mercy. Do you love mercy? I mean, be honest. I'm talking to you. Are you a merciful person? I'm not talking about an occasional act. I'm talking about a habit. I'm talking about a way of life. You are a merciful person. I thank God that I was brought up in a merciful household. We are a household who kind of let it go, let it ride, walked around the mud puddle, didn't slosh through it, didn't have to bring everything up and rehash it over again. We just moved on. My mother was one of the most merciful people I've ever known. As Dad aged and mellowed, I'm telling you, he was so merciful. And we have tried to raise our kids in a merciful household. And I think that's important. And my wife and my kids will both testify. If Dad has to err on the side of either justice or mercy, he'll every time err on the side of mercy. And I know that's not always all good, but we have to be careful here. Because in James 2:13, the Bible says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy." He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And I know that tight situations arise. And sometimes my mercy has gotten me into trouble. I'll just be honest with you there. You can get dumped on. But for the most part, try to leave the justice up to God. He's the one who said, "I will repay, saith the Lord." Yes, there are times when we must be just. And I'm not talking about sweeping everything under the carpet. I covered that a moment ago. But for the most part, watch the witch hunt, okay? Of going after a cause and bringing somebody down and getting your pound of flesh and settling the score and making sure that everything's fair and everything's even. Are you that kind of a person? Is that your demeanor? Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee. You know, there are some subtle signs of a Pharisee. And you can spot them in people. A Pharisee is really big on the external, like I mentioned a moment ago. It's all got to be on the outward. A Pharisee is a fault finder. Somebody who's always going around with some FBI spirit, trying to find fault. They just have that mindset of a Pharisee. They're over the top when it comes to an injustice. And they just make sure it's got to be fixed. A Pharisee is condescending upon somebody who made a mistake. A Pharisee lives on an invisible pedestal. They don't even know it. As they look down on others, a Pharisee misses their own flaws. Am I describing anyone you know right now? A Pharisee is actually even over the top when it comes to separation. They have that holier than thou, get away, I'm not going to associate with that person, and so on. A Pharisee has to be continually right. A Pharisee is proud, obviously. And by the way, a Pharisee is bitter. You show me a Pharisee, I'll show you some bitterness. A Pharisee is somebody who does a lot of evil surmising. We talked about that last week. I hope you didn't forget those two words. Evil surmising. A Pharisee is somebody who lives on opinion standards. Oh, they have their level, and if, woe be to you if you're not a clone of them, a carbon copy of them, their opinion standards. A Pharisee quite often operates outside of their jurisdiction. They have their nose where it doesn't belong, doing something they shouldn't be doing. And by the way, a Pharisee will put on a good show. Because to a Pharisee, as long as it looks good on the outside, it's good. The Pharisee needs to get the beam out of their eye. And Jesus Christ talked about that. They don't understand mercy. Learn mercy. God help us to be merciful, or God will have to beat that mercy into us. Before you ruin a good marriage or before you ruin your children, learn mercy and love mercy. Do you love mercy? Our verse here says to love mercy. Love it. Love it. In Luke 6:36, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." God is merciful. We're to be merciful as God is merciful. Well, how merciful is God? Well, when it comes to salvation, the Bible says in Titus 3:5 that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His what? Mercy. Mercy. Mercy that He saved us. You know that we're sinners. You know that we're depraved. You know that we're an offense to God. And do you know that God's justice has to be satisfied against sin? How in the world is that going to work? Well, we could either spend eternity in hell, or somebody could come and pay for our sins. And because of God's mercy, He chose His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, to come to this earth and shed blood for our sins so that we could be forgiven and we could be born again. Because the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death or hell. That's the price to pay for sin. But the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ, His Son. My Bible tells me that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you been saved? That's God's mercy. Do you love mercy? Do you really love mercy? You better. You better love mercy. You know, back in the Old Testament, we have a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He was a ruthless king. I mean, way over the top on justice. He had the power in his tongue to have your head taken off over the slightest thing. And he had this dream, and it bothered him. Daniel the prophet comes and he interprets the dream for him. It would not be good news for Nebuchadnezzar unless Nebuchadnezzar changed his ways. And Daniel said this to him. He said, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." In other words, if you want life to go on in the ease that you have right now, do this. Well, he didn't do that, did he? I mean, he tried for a while, but he just couldn't. He just couldn't. And he ended up a beast for 7 years before God beat that mercy into him. We see that as the outcome. Do you love mercy? Do I love mercy? We better. We better. You know, again in James 2:13, the Bible says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy." Sir, are you merciful? Christian, do you love mercy? Is this something you work on? In Matthew 5 and in verse 7, the Bible said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Do you want to obtain mercy? Do you want to be blessed? Blessed, and by the way, that word means happy. Happy are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Are we nice in general to people? And by the way, anyone can be nice to a senator. It takes a real Christian to be nice to a beggar, to a pauper. Do we love mercy? We see what God requires, first of all, that moral fairness. Secondly, that merciful forbearance. And finally, men, that manly faithfulness. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and finally, to walk humbly with thy God." to walk with God in a humble way. You know, high atop the Andes Mountains, you'll find these goats, these mountain goats. And they'll walk these narrow ledges that really just basically are enough for one goat to walk on. But they meet up with each other every so often on those narrow ledges. In fact, there was a mountain climber who was watching this at one time, and he saw this goat walking up this narrow ledge, and he saw this goat walking down this narrow ledge, and he knew it was too narrow for them to go around each other, and he thought, these are stubborn goats. This is going to be exciting to watch. There's going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight, and there wasn't. The goat coming down, when he reached the goat coming up, this goat kneeled down. This goat walked over the top of them, and they both went on their way. Can we learn something from that, folks? God help us to be willing to humble ourselves, to lower ourselves, and at times even let somebody walk over us if it takes that humility. In 1 Peter 5:5, the Bible says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Here's a familiar admonition from the Word of God to walk humbly, not proudly. You know, pride was the original sin. It's pride that did Lucifer in. It is pride that has done a number of Christians in, and I've known a bunch, I've seen a bunch. There's been a number of casualties because of pride. And you know, the thing about pride, it's probably the most dangerous of sins because it's the least recognized of sins. The person with it doesn't realize they are prideful. In fact, it's been said that pride makes everybody sick except the person who has it. And how true that is. Now, we find here in our text, it says to walk humbly. To walk humbly. And in the Hebrew, it means really to bow low. To bow low. I read an expression this last week by the great preacher F.B. Meyer. He said, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves. Would you take a good look at that? Because I put on the overhead for a reason. I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves. You had to reach up to get them. No, no. You have to reach down to get them. You have to humble yourself to get those gifts. Now, it says to walk humbly. He has showed the old man what is good, and he says this, that, and then thirdly, to walk humbly. What's it mean to walk with God humbly? What does it mean to walk with God? That's an expression I was not familiar with before I became a born-again Christian, started reading the Bible. If you were to talk to me about walking with God, I went, huh? But the Bible speaks a lot about walking with God. Back in Genesis 5:24, it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him home alive. We expect that Enoch might be coming back again to die as one of the two witnesses because he never died before. He walked with God, and one day God said, you know, Enoch, you're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you just come home with me tonight? And God took him because he walked with God. Now, we also read in Genesis 6 that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. What's it mean to walk with God? It means to have a relationship with him, to actually be close to him. We read in Genesis 17 that when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me. So this is what it means to walk with God. Now, how do we know if we're walking with God? Well, I think we'll be practicing the presence of God. You know what I mean by that? Do you practice the presence of God all day long? Do you realize you're in his presence? And actually live accordingly. You practice the presence of God when you walk with God. Secondly, you have a prayerful spirit. You don't have to get in the prayer closet to pray. Like Nehemiah, you can just offer up a prayer any old time. You live in a prayerful spirit of talking to God when you're walking with God. Thirdly, you have a teachable spirit. You're not prideful. You're not Mr. Know-it-all. You're willing to learn and you're willing to be taught because you're walking with God. Also, if we're walking with God, we'll have a right opinion of ourselves. A right opinion of ourselves. And I'm not talking about like way down here or way up there, but a godly opinion of ourselves. And by the way, if we're walking with God, we read it in Deuteronomy a moment ago, we'll be serving the Lord in some capacity. Oh, I'm walking with God. I'm just not serving Him in any way. Well, no. If we're really walking with God, we're going to find some way to serve Him even behind the scenes because we're walking with God. Walking with God. Now, it says walk humbly with God in our text here. How do you know if you're walking humbly with God? Somebody asked one of the first century church fathers, what is the first of all religious graces? And this man said, oh, without any question, it's humility. Okay. Well, what's the second religious grace? He said, humility. Well, what's the third religious grace? The preacher said, humility. And the questioner was confused, and the preacher said, look, if you're walking humbly, all the other graces fall in place. Let me just say this about walking humbly. Let's not bask in any of our accomplishments, what we may have done, that really God did through us. In fact, in Luke 17:10, Jesus says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. When we've done absolutely everything we could, we are still to say, that's what I should do. And so never bask in your accomplishments. Walk humbly with God. And by the way, that doesn't mean cringing, you know, the glare of God is on me and couching down as if God is displeased. That's not a healthy mindset either. Don't go around beating yourself up thinking I'm walking humbly with God. The Bible talks about boldly approaching the throne of grace in a time of need. But I'm just talking about serving humbly. Serving humbly. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, even washed feet. He bowed down and He washed feet to set that example of walking humbly with God. And now the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon Him, notice, the form of a servant. And He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him. And so we're to walk humbly with God. Now, let me just say, the humblest thing a man can do, I think, is to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life, to dethrone self from that throne and to enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ and to set Him up there and to bow the knee before Him. And that is salvation in a nutshell. Sir, have you been saved? Have you been born again? Because Christ said, except you humble yourself as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Have you had a time in your life when you realized you were lost, unable to work your way to heaven, and in repentance you changed your mind about sin, and in faith you placed all your trust in that sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary's cross, that blood He shed is the only thing you're counting on to save you? Have you humbled yourself in salvation? Now, let me just say, after salvation, really, a humble walk with God is depending totally upon His strength and upon Him. You know, in Isaiah 57:15, the Bible says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. This is God talking. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, the humble, submissive folks who base themselves. God is saying, I dwell with that kind of a Christian in the high and holy place. This is a man who's living a spirit-filled life, walking with God. Now, there is something that God requires of us, gentlemen and Christians in general. We are to do justly. We are to love mercy. And we are to walk humbly with our God, especially as a dad. Let me just say this to our men here and our dads especially. Did you know that as a father, you depict God to your wife and children? You portray God to those in your household. You reflect God to them because our children associate who God is to what their dad is like, their earthly dad. We characterize God. We illustrate God in some way. We're the role model, if you would, of God. Now, look, God loves His children. We know that God loves us. It says we love Him because He first loved us. And the Bible says that God commendeth His or proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have a Father who didn't wait until we reached out to Him. He reached down to us. He didn't wait for us to measure up to some standard because we never could. We never have. We continually disappoint Him. But we have a Heavenly Father who never gives up on us and loves us. He loves us. May God help us to be what God requires of us and to fulfill what God requires of us.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.